On July the 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards, a famous Puritan preacher in the United States, preached a sermon which had become a classic, one that's gone down in history. And it's a sermon which is entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a title that may well shock you. I know when first I heard that title, I thought that seems a little harsh. For today, when we think of anger, we do think mainly of violence, don't we? Of uncontrolled evil, of malicious intent. Mostly, we see the angry party as the one who's in the wrong. It's a case of the strong against the weak, the abuser against the victim. When it comes to our picture of God, we delight to picture God as a God who is love, as our Heavenly Father who runs to meet the prodigal son when he returns home to him, as the God who delights to forgive the repentant heart, and who, as Romans 5:8 reminds us, demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is true, that's fantastic, that is God. There is no doubt about that. But to see God as an angry, wrathful God, as one who, according to Hebrews, this is the New Testament, Hebrews 12:29, is a consuming fire, is something that we don't really like to dwell on, is it? We don't like to remember that God's anger against people who have sinned is a terrible thing. He is unable to turn a blind eye towards sin. He is a holy God. He is unable to excuse it in anyone. And that includes the unconfessed, continuous sin that too often surfaces in his own children, in those who follow him. Remember the words, remember those letters to the church in Ephesus, or the letters in Revelation to the seven churches? And the letter to the church at Ephesus, the words of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. They are very strong words. Because sin in God's sight is not a small matter. The anger of the Lord against sin is a recurrent theme in Scripture, right in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's found in our reading today. You may have noticed that. The very first verse of 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Wasn't the first time God's anger burned against Israel, and it definitely would not be the last. It says again. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And the Hebrew word used for anger here is an extremely strong word. Literally, it means to blow hard in the nostrils, to flare the nostrils. And you know what? This particular word in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it is only used to describe God's displeasure against sin. It's the only place it's used. It's particular form. And it implies his aversion to sin and his readiness to pursue it and punish it. And the author is not content to leave it there. As though to emphasize the seriousness of God's anger, he adds to it another word for anger. So he basically says, again the anger of the Lord angered. Because that other word for anger means to burn with anger. So what we are being told here is that the anger of the Lord angered, red hot, against Israel at this time. We're not told why this was so. We're not told. It's just a fact. It's just mentioned. Oh, we can guess that it would have something to do with Absalom. Do you remember Absalom just before this had risen up against David, and a lot of the people had supported Absalom. Supported him, though he was not God's chosen king, and though he was taking the people of Israel way away from God, yet they had gone in support of him. Probably something to do with that. It had a lot to do with the falling away from the worship of God that was happening in the kingdom at this time. They were chasing after the idols of the nations that were around. And especially, there was at this time a general spiritual deterioration in the kingdom. From the king, David, from him downwards. It was a very bad time spiritually in Israel. So whatever it was, whatever caused it, God's anger against his people, including David, was great. It was hot. It was burning. Get that in your minds, how bad it was. And as usual, out of that anger, God acted. The rest of 2 Samuel 24:1 says this: "And he incited David against them, saying, Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." Now, we need, when we look at Scripture, to interpret Scripture with Scripture. 1 Chronicles 21, from verse 1 onwards, tells us exactly the same story. But 1 Chronicles 21:1 explains that the he of who incited David was in fact Satan. And this is what 1 Chronicles 21:1 says: "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census, a numbering of Israel." Now again, we're not told why this was such a bad thing. Why the numbering of Israel was such a great sin against God at this time. From the passage, both Chronicles and also 2 Samuel 24, we can clearly see that everyone but David knew it was wrong when David suggested it. You ever been in that position where you suggest something, everybody tells you it's wrong, but you don't want to listen to them? That was David. He wanted to do the census. And all of them stood up and said, "You can't do that. That is really bad. That's evil. That's wrong. You don't want to do that, David." But David still ploughed ahead. And even his general, Joab, who wasn't the most spiritual man you could come across, very practical, pragmatic man, who didn't care what he would do as long as he got his own way, even he said to David, "David, this is not a good idea." In fact, in 1 Chronicles 21, 6-7, we read that lo, Joab went ahead and did the numbering. He couldn't do anything else. The king told him to do it. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God. So he punished Israel. It's an interesting fact. In fact, Joab seems to have drawn out this numbering of Israel over nearly 10 months, giving David time to change his mind and stop it whenever he wanted to. Yet David persisted. He kept going. But you know, the biggest sign of this numbering being such an evil act is, of course, that it was generated in David's heart by Satan. Satan was the one behind it. That's how we know it was so evil. And as James tells us, God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. But here he allows Satan to do so. so that through the punishment that would follow, God would bring the people back to where he wanted them to be, which he does. So despite the opposition of Joab and the captains, the census takes place. The results come in. David's given the results. That night, he couldn't sleep. That night, he just lay there and he rolled around in his bed all night. The Bible tells us he is conscience stricken because he knows the wrong he has done. He knows it now and how great it is against God. He repents, but he knows there's going to be consequences. This is really a bad thing he has done. The next morning, he is not surprised to find God's prophet Gad parked on his doorstep, waiting to see him. And Gad brings the judgment of God. It's a judgment against the people for their sins, because God is red hot angry with them. It's a judgment against David for his sins, particularly the numbering. And David is so aware of his sin, it is so big, he is expecting, no doubt, that this will be the end of the line. That God, who had given them so many chances, would say, you've had it. Too many chances now. That's the end. David, you went all through the Bathsheba stuff. You went all through this, went all through that. And the people, look where they're at. Again and again, they found me. I think David was really expecting that God would say, that's it. I've had enough of you. I'm walking away. You will be destroyed by your enemies. The whole nation will be no more. You have really done it this time. Instead, he finds something very different. He finds that God offers him the choice of punishment. Punishment will still come, David, but I'm going to let you choose. God will not obliterate his people. That is the message that David hears. Though they deserve no less than that, but he will punish them. You know, when we read this chapter, what to us seems so harsh was to David a lot better than he had expected. And that's why he speaks when he chooses the punishment that God gives of God's great mercy. I don't know if you noticed that. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the punishment fell, and you know what? 70,000 died, and that is horrible. But when the angel came to Jerusalem, God cut short that terrible punishment. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunda the Jebusite. Chronicles tells us that when the Lord stopped the angel's sword was raised in his hand. And the place where he stopped him, it was the threshing floor of Arunna. It was a high place there on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. In fact, it was the very place where many centuries before Abraham had taken his son and put him on an altar, trussed up. And when Abraham had raised his knife to plunge it into his son as a burnt offering to the Lord, God stopped him with a knife in the air and said, stop! Remember that? This is exactly the same place. And God does it again. And after he had stopped the angel, God then told David through Gad that David must now build an altar on that very place and offer a sacrifice to God, a burnt offering and then a peace offering. So David meets with the owner of the place, and the owner is a non-Jew. He in fact is a Jebusite. They used to run the place before David conquered it. How he was still there is hard to imagine. How he was still there and owning property is even harder to imagine. It is said by the address that David used to him that this man sounds as though he was royalty himself. He sees David coming towards him, and of course he's terrified, because he knows that David could just push him out any moment. And so he goes to David and he says, "What is it you want?" And David says, "I need to buy your threshing floor so I can transform it into a place of worship. I can build an altar here and make a sacrifice that will stop this terrible thing that's been happening." And Aranda turns to him and he says, "Well, you can have it. And I will give you all that is needed to sacrifice. I will give you everything you need. You won't have to pay a penny." But David knows how great is the mercy of the Lord to him. You know? He does. He understands that he was right to the point of being terminated. And God, somehow with his mercy, has intervened. He understands how justified God was in his wrath against the sin of himself, and that he must do this act now. He must offer at his own cost the sacrifice that will cover his sin and the sin of the people. So in verse 24 we read, "But the king replied to Arunah, 'No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing.'" First came across that verse some years ago, and when I did, I marked it in my Bible. "For I know how easy it is for me to forget the full extent of what I have been saved from. And because I forget, become content to give him less than my best, to hold back what I should offer to him freely, to give grudgingly what I should give to him graciously and with thanks." And yet God's anger against sin in us is just as great, isn't it? And it has not changed. He is holy. And you know what the characteristic of his holiness is? Is that sin in every form demands his wrath. And it's only by his grace that I have been saved from his terrible wrath. And now to give back to him something that cost me nothing will be to degrade that grace. That's why I call it grace appreciated this morning. Do we appreciate grace? David did. Do we? A while ago, I remember a man who had been bitten by a shark down at Dunsborough. Of course, the media was all over him, and there was a lot of talk, as there is, and there were people suggesting they should go out and shoot every shark they could find. And they said to the man, "Do you want us to go and shoot that shark?" And he turned and says, "I don't want you to go and shoot the shark. The shark was just doing what sharks do. He was in his ocean. And he was hungry. And I happened to be in the water looking like some big fish, and he bit me. It wasn't evil. It was just a shark being a shark." When God punishes sin, he is simply being God. That's what a holy God does. He punishes sin. It's not unfair. It's not nasty. It's not mean. It's been a holy God. And I wouldn't want a God who wasn't holy. Could never trust him for a star. David knew that. And that's why he refused to offer cheap obedience to God. To offer God only something that cost him. To do that could begin to show his understanding of God's great mercy and the extent of his gratitude for the reprieve that he had been given. What about us? You know, we've got greater understanding, haven't we, of the mercy of God. We understand Calvary. We understand the cross. And we know now that close to that threshing floor upon which the temple of God was built, actually, but very close to that threshing floor, 900 years later, on a hill called Golgotha, the hand of God visited his wrath for our sins, but not on us. He poured it out on his Son. Upon the one who, being God, took my place, bore that wrath for my sins. And we who understand that, surely we must come before God in thankfulness that he found a way to save us by making him who knew no sin, to be sin in our place. And I believe we need to come each day with an appreciation of that grace that saved a wretch like me. Not to offer him something that cost us nothing, but something that costs us everything. Our lives. As living sacrifices. His to use. His to send. His to cleanse. His to purify. His to command. Therefore I urge you, says Paul, in view of God's mercies, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, or as the Revised Standard Version puts it, this is your reasonable act of worship. In all you've received, nothing less can really hit the grade. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that through this passage you've enabled me, Lord, to bring out what the truth of it. And I just ask, Father, that you will say to us what you want to say from it. That's the biggest thing. And Lord, that you will cover this whole time we've had together with your grace and your mercy. That you'll push away that which is not of you. And that you'll bring into us this tremendous understanding to each of us, tremendous appreciation of your grace. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.